Let me read to you 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Father, we pray that you will help us to see our place in your kingdom rightly. Father, that we would be strong and mighty in your strength. Father, that we would do your work, that we would do your bidding. And Father, that we would do so in a world that has turned away from you. Remind us that we know that so very well. Remind us that we know what it is like to be lost and to have you save us. To have you while we were yet enmity with you and enemies towards you. You rescued us. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, you rescued us and gave us life. And so, Father, may we look upon this world knowing that their hope is the gospel. And Father, as we see the enemies of the gospel, we would know how we ought to act. Guide us in your word, we pray. Amen. We've seen in verses 14 and 15 and the first part of 16 an exhortation that goes right along with everything we've seen in Peter, which is this: you are not to return evil for the evil that this world will show to you for your faith in the gospel of Christ. And we've seen it so forcibly put and so many times mentioned that hopefully it's gotten through my thick skull. And if any of you want to claim you've got a thick skull as well, if your skull is a little bit thinner and things got in there easier, great. But hopefully it's gotten through to all of us that we will be tempted in this world to return evil back at people in this world. It's true. It's going to be there. We're going to have that rile up within us. Last week we saw that as this world makes accusations against to us, even if it reaches the point where we are being brought to a trial, an official trial, or the trial of a mob, whatever it may be, that if we are brought to that point, we are to answer them with a defense of the hope that is within us with gentleness and respect. And as we looked at last week, verse 16 says, we ought to have a good conscience. We can look back to those who are going against us and we can say, listen, I truly loved you when I shared the gospel with you. I truly want your best interest to come to pass. I want you to repent and believe. And I know you've hated me. I know you've hated the things of Christ. I know you may not have even thought of it in that way. I know perhaps you don't even realize how violent you are being to Christ. But I can only hold forth truth to you. And if I've offended you, my conscience is clear. It's because I want you to know the joy that I know. I want you to know the salvation that I know. I want you to know the relief from sin, the forgiveness of sin that I know. My conscience is clear. This is what I want for you. And I've been tempted to want to talk bad about you. I've been tempted to want to call you names. I've sat back over the last few weeks reeling with temptation to have pride, even arrogance, looking at the world around, but in good conscience, I must say to you, I know what it's like. And so I still hold forth Christ to you. Your most effective weapon in this world where others are coming at you with violence and with hatred, your most effective weapon is your Christ-honoring conduct. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that the gospel is not what we are holding forth. It is. It absolutely is. That's why we're being persecuted. That's why the world does not like us. That's why the world doesn't want to hear our word. So that is essentially there always. As you are holding forth the gospel to this world, the number one thing you have at your disposal for defense and also to move forward as the gospel advances is your Christ-honoring conduct. Last week we looked at the beginning of verse 16. We should not be ashamed. Why would we be ashamed if we did not have Christ-honoring conduct? If we were returning evil for evil? If we had some mixed motive? Mark this well. They may be shaming us with their evil. They may be shaming us with their lies. They may be shaming us with their hatred. But they will not be shamed by our evil, by our lies, or by our hatred. The passage says what they will be shamed by. Mark it well. Verse 15, but in your heart set apart Christ Jesus the Lord. Set apart Christ Jesus as Lord, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and with respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Again, taught by those in this world and having lived it ourselves, we think if somebody's coming after us and we want to shame them, we often want to call them names. We want to be evil to them. We want to hate them. We want to be against them. We want to be proud. We want to be arrogant against them. None of that is what we're called to do. We must leave that behind because it is our good conduct, not our poor conduct. It is our Christ-honoring conduct, not our conduct that emulates this world and the prince of the power of this world. It is our good conduct that will shame them. Now, before we talk about what it means to shame them, I want to just make sure you are reminded, as I needed to be reminded, that if our power, if our weapon is to be our good conduct in Christ, dear friend, you have amazing strength to live that out in this world. Okay? Don't sit back and you're like, oh man, it's my good conduct that's gonna be effective. Guess we're in trouble. No. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. There's no excuses. There's no reason for us to sit back, withdraw, and say, I can't do this. This isn't going to work. Maybe in a few years, maybe with some discipleship, maybe with something, maybe I should just leave it to somebody else. No. Listen to this. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times. This is one we might need to put to memory. All sufficiency in all things at all times. Just get that part with me. All sufficiency in all things at all times. I don't want you to say it with me. Don't start repeating it here. I want it just to sink in. All sufficiency in all things at all times. God is able to make you abound in every good work. Let's pray for it. Let's seek it. Let's seek Him. Let's see the power of the risen Lord Jesus work in us in all things at all times, because He's made us sufficient through Christ. That's good news, by the way. That's wonderful news. That ought to make us smile. I know we're Baptists. It's still before lunch. We haven't eaten yet. You can smile for that. All sufficiency for all things at all times. So that is how we are to respond in light of their persecution of us, with good behavior, good works, always, at all times. So what is that going to do according to this passage? It says that those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, there are a few things that I want us to really focus on today. First of all, the idea of shame in November of 2020 in the United States of America is becoming quite a foreign concept. I almost wanted to read it in a way that will help us kind of realize the way this world would look at this. That those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Kind of this little naughty finger wag, all right, is about what shame has been reduced to. And generally seen in the sense of, oh, you believe that anybody should be ashamed of anything? You ought to be ashamed of that thought. Shame has really disappeared from our culture. And in fact, it may seem to us that, okay, wait a minute. I was with you for a while. I saw that this world is coming at us with terrible, terrible things, and we're at a point in Peter, we can't argue anymore, saying that we ought to respond with the same sort of evil that they're putting on us back at them. I was there. You had me. We're good. I won't call them names. I'll try not to be self-righteous. Try not to talk bad about them. Try not to look down on them. I'll even try to love them. But surely, there is more to this plan than when I don't do that and I promote the good behavior of Christ in my life, that it's going to lead to shame? Again, it seems like, where's the flaming fire? Where's the furnace of hell? Where's their destruction here? Do you see what's going on? They're coming after us. They're persecuting us. God is on our side, we've been told. And they're just going to feel a little bit of shame? It may not seem like the punishment fits the crime, so to speak. The unbelievers rage. They have invented horrific and painful methods of torture. When you hear about them, it's tough to even think about it. They threaten to and they persecute believers. Now, Peter is going to eventually ask us, you're there in Peter, look at 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if anyone suffers because they are calling us a Christian, is really what that's saying. They're saying it. They're calling you a Christian. That's a derogatory term that they're using in 1 Peter 4:16. If any of you suffers as a Christian, do not be ashamed. See, they think that they are persecuting us lowly Christians. It's a derogatory term to them. And they think as they're doing this, we should be ashamed. That's really what the world thinks, isn't it? That we should be ashamed of our beliefs. That we should be ashamed of our faith. That we should be ashamed that we are proclaiming Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. That we should be ashamed of trusting in God through hardship. That we should be ashamed of our behavior, of our purity, of caring about purity of conduct, purity of heart, purity of mind. They want us to be ashamed for all of that. If anyone suffers as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but actually let him glorify God in that name. If they are turning upon us, we are to not be ashamed, but glorify God. Lord, thank you that we are suffering for the name of Christ. And that they're identifying us with Christ. Verse 17. For it is now time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And again, please throw out anything you've ever heard about that passage teaching that God is punishing the church. That verse is saying the world is punishing the church. They've started judging. That's why Peter said you're going to have a defense, because they're calling you to judgment. It's amazing when context falls into place. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, Peter's going to get to this point. He's going to be talking about a few more things than shame when we get there. Matter of fact, in his next epistle, he's going to say, chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So, again, as we've kind of used this phrase before, God has this under control. He does. And we may think, well, okay, that's when they're going to get theirs. So this shame thing, really? I hope in a few moments you'll be with me recognizing this shame is a frightful, frightful thing. We may feel as if shame is a small thing, but to begin to open our eyes, let me begin with a much wiser man's words. Charles Spurgeon said the following: shame is so frightful to man that it is one of the main ingredients of hell itself. It is one of the bitterest drops in that awful cup of misery. The shame of everlasting contempt to which wicked men awake in the day of their resurrection, to be despised of men, despised of angels, despised of God, is one of the depths of hell. Shame, then, is a terrible thing to endure. And many of the proudest natures have been subdued when once they have been subjected to it. Shame. Peter says we are to be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks of us a reason for the hope that is in us, yet to do so with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when we are slandered, those who revile our good behavior in Christ will face shame. Let's talk about shame for a few minutes. Shame is the realization that you have perverted what your Creator has made as holy, and you have made it full of sin with spite towards God. It is the recognition that what you have done has not gone unnoticed, but is all seen by God and will be revealed on the day of judgment. Shame. Every thought that we've had, if placed before all of us, that we would know the times we've had hateful, spiteful, murderous thoughts, lustful, adulterous, impure thoughts, arrogant thoughts. The things that we think we can get away with. The things we think we can hide. The things we think no one else will see. If you really give some thought to it, you will start to understand that even from a human perspective, you are terrified of the shame that belongs to you. We can begin to feel this shame even more so as we study the scriptures. Look in the book of Ezekiel. There's a passage there of prophecy when the Lord is revealing all of the hidden sins of Israel. Even though they profess to serve God, their hearts are full of adultery, idolatry, pride, and murderous hate. And in Ezekiel 7:18, it says, they put on sackcloth and horror covers them. Shame is on all of their faces. This is right around chapter 7 and in chapter 8 when God is showing, look what they're doing when they don't think anyone else knows. Shame. And the scripture says there, horror covers their faces. Shame is all over them. Shame also is seen in the scriptures, presented in the scriptures, in terms of military shame. This one is a little bit more foreign to us, perhaps, where we are, where we live in this world, but ultimately, in the scriptures, shame is seen in allegiance to anything or anyone other than the Lord of hosts. As I mentioned, it has a military connotation to it. When one is vanquished by a righteous king, he is stripped of all of his armor, stripped of all of his protection, and found to be pathetic instead of proud, found to be weak and found of strong, and found to be now, at the moment he could be crushed by the righteous king and the might of his armies, hopeless. And he's found that he was fighting for the evil one the entire time. Shame will be experienced by all who are not cleansed from their sin by the blood of Jesus on the day of his judgment. In Habakkuk, another one of the prophets, chapter 2, verse 16, speaking of this day of judgment, speaking to those who have not repented of their sins and have not been covered in the righteousness of Christ, it says, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Shame is no light thing. And shame before the holy God, the creator of everything, who has created you, given you life and breath, created the very world in which you live, when you are found to be a trespasser in his world, who denies his way, his righteousness, and his son, who denies the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on the day of judgment, when you have no other life in and of yourself, there is the ultimate shame. It's a paradox, for it is only a believer who has been rescued from their shame who can feel the terror truly of what it will be like to bear that shame until that day comes. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Hebrews 12:2. We should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. See, as a believer, we know Jesus, our Savior, bore the shame that should have been ours in the day of judgment that is awaiting. Only the believer can truly understand that. Let's talk for a moment about the world in which we live. Utter shame will come upon our enemies. Shame will come upon those who threaten us by trial or by mob, by outcasting us from work or from family. Shame will come upon them. Shame will come upon those who pervert the intimacy of God-ordained marriage into their own passions of sin, whether it seems perverse to them or not, whether it's embraced by the society or not, whether it's on the agenda that we see around us today or not, but the sins also of the good old boys, of those not willing to wait until marriage, of the indiscretions among the religious, of those who feel they're doing it out of love, even though they're turning from the one whom they've married. This shame will come. This shame will come upon those who murder in cold blood, in crimes of passion, or abortion. This shame will come upon those who refuse to help others in need, who refuse to look upon the widow and orphan with care, who refuse to take in the refugee or those who have been wronged. This shame will come upon those who have belittled others, hurt them, scorned them, bullied them, upon those who have shown their own arrogance, their own pride, and their willingness to put down others to lift themselves up. This shame will come. This shame will come upon those who mock Jesus and mock his followers. This shame will come upon those who have perverted the gospel of Jesus into a man-centered heresy that God is not going to judge them and that they do not need to repent and to believe in the risen Lord Jesus. This shame will come. Peter tells us, be ready to give a defense of the hope that is within you. As we've discussed the last several weeks, you know what you're going to do in front of your enemies in that moment? You're going to tell them how you have escaped shame through the blood of Jesus. You're going to be holding forth the gospel to them so that even in that minute when they are trying their hardest to put you to an end, you are trying to give them life. You are trying to tell them and warn them that the shame that they will face if they do not turn away, that shame can be taken from them in a moment by Jesus. The prophets that Peter said, remember earlier, it's been a while. Remember when Peter said, the prophets examined and the angels longed to look into and see how the things that had been revealed to the prophets are now fulfilled in you. Study the Old Testament prophets for the word shame at some point. Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. And let me never be put to shame. But in your righteousness, deliver me. Isaiah 61:7. Instead of your shame, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their inheritance. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. And one of the passages from the Old Testament prophets about shame that is perhaps most quoted in the New Testament, Peter himself has already quoted. Look there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Dear friends, I pray that we would understand the significance of the gospel in our midst. It is everything to us. It alone is the reason we will not be punished for the things that we have done of which we should be shamed. For Jesus endured that shame upon the cross. He took it upon himself in our place that we would receive his righteousness and his life and his forgiveness. The gospel is central. And even as this world hates us for that gospel, even as this world hates us for seeing our need of repentance from the things of which we ought to have been ashamed, and this world is fighting against those things. This world is fighting to latch onto things, even though they themselves are ashamed of them. They're trying to be louder than their shame will speak. They're trying to speak over their conscience. And even as they attack us, and we respond not with the shameful things that they've brought to us, but with love, with tenderness, with forgiveness, with prayers, with the very attitude of our Lord himself, who as he was being put to death said, Lord, hold this not against them. And we ourselves look upon those around us and we say, I pray God does not hold this against you. That you would repent and believe the gospel. Friends, the gospel is everything. So may we go forth out that door with it as our only hope, with it as the most important thing that we are to proclaim to others. And whether it is with joyful times of gathering in the midst and speaking the gospel to each other, whether it's singing the praise of the gospel together, whether it's putting it out with the freedoms that we have, speaking it publicly, posting it on our social accounts, emailing it to others, however we get it, appreciating those freedoms, and whether those freedoms are taken away from us, whether this place is taken away from us, whether this world comes after us and wants to put us to shame, the gospel is still what we hold to. Let's pray.